First of all, before we look at this chapter itself, let's just for a while consider the three things we began last week with. There are three foundational pillars upon which we base our study of the Word of God. Three absolutely essential pillars that must be discussed. First of all, what is the text? Now, one of the things we don't have any problem with when it comes to the book of 2 Peter is understanding what the text is. I mean, there are some places where maybe there are some questions about, is it this tense or that tense? We don't have a major problem with 2 Peter as far as the text. The second thing, the pillar, is who wrote the book. Now, I am fascinated because teaching a course in Ephesians this semester, we started out the other day looking at the background, and it is the affirmed feeling of so many of the modern scholars that Paul did not write Ephesians, likely didn't write Colossians either. And I got to tell you, if you don't believe that, it sure messes up an awful lot of what you read in the Bible. I mean, you begin to wonder, why in the world do you want to write a 400-page commentary on a book that wasn't even written by the apostle to begin with? Okay, that's the question. But anyhow, so you deal with that. And this, by the way, 2 Peter, as we said last week, is the least attested externally of any of the New Testament books. It is. Which leads many to stop and say immediately without any hesitation that this book absolutely was not written by Peter. In fact, a decent set of commentaries, the author of this commentary begins by talking about this person who is writing this thing, who is attempting to pretend that he is Peter and so forth, and he belittles this individual from the very beginning. But we are going to stop with the second pillar and understand that Peter wrote this book. Not just Peter, Simeon Petros wrote this book. As he writes this book, he reflects on the name that his mother and father had given him, which he had not been called through most of his life. But as he sits now at the end of his life, nobody copying Peter would have written this, but Peter did. The third thing that is so crucial, this third foundation, is what are the rules of our understanding any book, be it this book or any other? One, what is the text? Secondly, who is the author? And thirdly, how are we going to look at this text? So crucial for this passage. Why? Well, because we are going to take the text, as we do everywhere from Genesis 1 to the end of the book of Revelation, as being literal, right? If God says it, that's what God meant, and therefore that's what we're going to believe. See, nobody else tells you, in all of New Testament writings that this earth is going to be destroyed with a fervent heat. Nobody tells you that, but this author, and if he be some author who is pretending to be Peter, who tells us this at some later date and so forth, then why in the world should we believe it? But we do believe. This book was written by Peter. Peter says this is what's going to happen, and therefore what? Because God said it, we do believe it, right? Now that's crucial before we come to chapter 3. Now, we have come here because the interesting part of this is the eschatological nature of this chapter. Unbelievably eschatological. In fact, how I have known 2 Peter over the years, if I knew nothing about chapter 1 and chapter 2, I have known chapter 3 just because of verses that I heard quoted, so therefore I started quoting them, talking about the fact that the earth was going to be burned up with an intense heat, and then what manner of people, persons, ought you to be in all manner of holy conversation and godliness. So it's interesting that this is the whole chapter. What draws us to it is the fact that it is unbelievably eschatological. It is definitely focusing on the soon return of Jesus Christ. Now let me just pause for a while to remind you that this is not the beginning of Peter's introduction to this eschatological way of thinking or life. As you know, it permeates his entire first epistle. If you walk back with me to the first epistle. It is the very hope upon which the first epistle is based. For he starts out in verse 3 of chapter 1 of the first epistle and says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy hath caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." Now notice this, verse 5, because you will read past this, even after you've listened to the messages on it, and you'll miss this truth. You who are being protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation. Now notice this, salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Even the salvation he talks about, and when we talk about "I have been saved," we think of the salvation, "I have been saved," you see, from the penalty of sin. Praise God for that. We talk about salvation from the power of sin, and we praise God for that. By the way, that's in 1 Peter chapter 4, the first few verses. But here, he is not talking about the salvation from the penalty of sin or the power of sin. He is talking about a future eschatological salvation from the very presence of sin. And in fact, this is what permeates this entire first section, and you should not miss that, for if you look at then in verse 6 of this section, he says, "You are greatly rejoicing, although you've been distressed by various trials," verse 6. Verse 7, "that the approved part of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire," now notice, "may be found to result," what? "In praise and glory and honor," when? "At the revelation of Jesus Christ." See, everything is about the future hope. "And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining," verse 9, "is the outcome of your faith, that future salvation of your souls," which, verse 10, "salvation the prophets sought to look into." He starts this book in an incredibly eschatological way. Verse 13 of chapter 1, "Therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace," and let me just do it this way, "the grace being brought to you in the revelation of Jesus Christ." See again, our future eschatological hope. Nowhere more clearly taught in this book than in chapter 4, verse 7, when he says, "The end of all things is at hand." You see, the whole issue of Christ's soon return and our going to be with him is started in the first epistle and carries over into the second epistle, which, by the way, is so different than the first, which is what causes many to think that Peter didn't write it, but he did. But in this second epistle, it's interesting how he defines himself. Notice, if you will, as you look down with me in verse 13. Chapter 1, verse 13, "I consider it right, as long as I'm in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder." Why? Chapter 1 and verse 14 of 2 Peter, "Because I know that the laying aside of my dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me." You know, it's interesting. Jesus, of course, knew that his death was impending. Paul certainly knew that his was. Remember, he says that his time was coming to the end and he'd run this good race, finished a course. Peter now says to us, it's time to go. But how he defines this going is interesting, because the word he uses, unfortunate that to translate it, the dwelling. I don't know if they had to put something in here. This is the same term, if you will, or relay the same term, as is used in the when it says in the verb form of Jesus in John chapter 1, "And the Word became flesh and," what? "Tented among us." Tabernacled among us. Peter says, it's time for me to leave this tent. I could beg of you, and I beg of God in my own behalf, that somehow the eyes of my heart might be open to understand that. Life is not here and now. Life is there. This is only the tent in which I live for a while as I pass from here to there. And praise God, one day soon I will lay aside this tent and I will go home to a place that he has prepared for me. It's only a tent. It's all it is. And my friend, as this tent gets old and this tent gets a little feeble and frail and this tent starts to cut a little more and break apart like it didn't used to, you see, it's all right because all it is a tent and it's only temporary. And for Peter to understand the nature of life, it's only here for a while. And one day I'm going to leave the tent behind. Now, when I got married, didn't have much money. By the way, I saw the other day some couple celebrating 83 years of marriage. Is that not good stuff? 83 years. She is 98. He's 104. By the way, the two daughters needed to put them in a nursing home because the two daughters are 75 and 77, and they can't be taken care of, 98 and 104. So just this last week, they got her agreed to go into a nursing home, and he didn't want to go. But 2 days later, he joined her because they had not been apart in 83 years, and he wasn't about to live separate from her. You know what? It's exciting when, by the way, just what I wanted to think about that too. For some of you, do you realize then she was 15 when they got married and he 19? So some of you who shudder and say, can these kids make it? Those two did, okay? If you, Gary says, forget that. All right. But with the whole point, do you understand? Even as long as you live, you understand this is merely a tent. Huh? We're only here for a little while. It is a dangerous thing because so many of us become so comfortable down here. And the desire to be home with the Lord is not the pressing thing of our heart. Okay. So he has within his book, it just permeates this whole sense of the eschatological nature of life. It's only a short while. And I am going home, right? I think to myself, you know, if I go back to marriage, we got married. We didn't have much money. And I went and bought a tent. Huh? There was a lady whose husband had died and he loved to go out hunting. And so therefore he had this tent and he had the lantern and he had the air mattresses, all this stuff. And a wife had no use for them. So she sold a whole bunch to me for $25. So on our honeymoon, we tented as long as the money we got for gifts lasted. And that wasn't too many days, but we did. You know what? I do enjoy going out in a tent. And my dear wife, it wasn't the highlight, I'm sure, of life, but that's what happened. But you know what? You can go out in a tent for a while, but you know, even those of you who enjoy doing it, huh? It's awful nice to get back home. Do you understand? We're only in a tent. It's a shabby way to live. But this isn't home, and it wasn't meant to be. Now, with that in mind, I bring you back then to this passage because it's interesting in the second epistle, where in the first epistle, as I state for you in the outline, it was the central promise of 1 Peter. It is the central problem of 2 Peter. Why? Because you'll notice that there were people who were questioning the coming of the Lord. Now, I find it in chapter 3 so readily. Know this, if you will, in verse 4. Well, let's start in verse 3 of chapter 3, because we know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, saying, where is the promise of his coming? And we saw it in chapter 1 in verse 16. See, even as he defended himself against these people, and he says, we did not follow cleverly devised tales, and we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Here again, the power and coming. And you see, there were people then, and there are people now, who are questioning the doctrine and the truth, if you will, of the soon return of Jesus Christ. They are. Not only by their lips, but by their lives. By the way, just an aside, lest they don't come back to it. It's just very interesting. When I talk about lips and lives, Think about that, because we've come to the conclusion today. Do you realize this book? Well, let me do this first. I'll get there. It's interesting that chapter 1 and chapter 3 have so much of the same thing in them. They mention the coming of Christ in both. They mention these false teachers in both, and yet it's interesting that in both passages, notice in verse 20 of chapter 1, know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. Here he calls Scripture by its word name, and we don't have this used so readily, but here's Peter calling it Scripture that early. And notice, he is identifying the Scripture with Old Testament prophecy, verses 20 and 21, and with New Testament revelation in verses 16 through 18. When you come to chapter 3, he deals again with Scripture there, if you will. Notice, he talks about the fact, notice, I will start with verse 14. And by the way, here again, he ties in New Testament revelation with old. He says, and they regard, verse 15, the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters. Now, by the way, some say, well, he couldn't have been alive to read all his letters. That's not the point. It's all the letters that were available at that time. And certainly we know by extension the ones that follow, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of Scriptures. By the way, this is one of the great books for talking about Scripture and inspiration. Here is Peter, before the Bible is even completed, letting us know that Old Testament prophecy of Scripture, but New Testament apostles give to us Scripture as well. Now, the other thing that is so evident in this book is the fact the word knowledge. Now, 16 times the word knowledge is found in this book, in one form or another. Now, just think about that for a bit, and let me put some pieces in together. Most of the uses, by the way, are in the first chapter. I counted this morning. Nobody else. 16 times the book. 6 of those times are emphatic forms. 9 times in chapter 1, 4 times in chapter 2, 3 times in chapter 3. Now, listen. He begins the book, notice this, with a statement in verse 2, grace and peace, in chapter 1, verse 2, be multiplied. You notice, in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. Now, I am going to check something if you give me a moment to do it. Just a bit here, you allow me. It is the word epignosis, which is the emphatic form in the full knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. Now watch this. He starts with that. Look at how he ends the book. Chapter 3 and verse 18. See, the second verse has it. The last verse has it. But grow in grace and notice in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. See, this book begins with knowledge. It ends with knowledge. But you know what intrigues me before we go further in chapter 3 is this. Do you understand that what he deals with in chapter 2 is not the errant doctrine of false teachers, but the abysmal style of life of these false teachers? It wasn't their doctrine he dealt with, it was their lifestyle he dealt with, which is why I said to you, we deny Christ by our lips and we deny Christ by our life. Let me go back to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound judgment, a sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. And have a fervent love for one another. Be hospitable to one another. You see, when you look at this, the issue is, if you really believe Jesus is coming soon, chapter 4, verse 7a, it will radically transform the way you pray. It will radically transform the way you evidence love to others. It will radically transform your life of hospitality. It will radically transform the way we minister to each other in the body. You see, a true belief in the soon return of Jesus Christ radically changes the life of the person who truly believes it. Therefore, what's interesting, his indictment against them wasn't their doctrine, it was their lifestyle. Which tells you something, though, that you see an errant doctrine will lead to an errant lifestyle, and it will. Now, with that in mind, then, I bring you back to chapter 3, and we'll go as far as we can today to try to make a point, because as much as this is tied up with eschatology, and it is, what I find intriguing, and as I came here, I was reminded again. I came with an anticipation of one thing to this chapter, and I found that it wasn't what I thought it would be. Why? The focus on chapter 3 is on the soon return of Christ, but it is, if you will, more so even on one's view of Scripture. For you see, one's view of Scripture certainly affects one's view on the soon return of Jesus Christ. You can't miss this. Notice, and let's just walk through the outline as you have it as best we can this morning, because I want you to see something, that the emphasis here is on the Word of God. And you won't miss that as we keep coming through here. First of all, notice, if you will, in verses 1 to 4, the emphasis on the authority of God's Word. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you. Now, how difficult is that? Now, there are big arguments over this, see? How difficult is it? He wrote 1 Peter and now he's writing 2 Peter. That's not tough to figure out. So anyhow, he's writing to, in which I am stirring up your sincere minds. Now, the word sincere, interesting, because it really has to do better with your pure mind than the idea of not so much sincere. I read to you. The word signifies ethical purity. Listen to me, a mind uncontaminated and unwarped by sensual passion. It is a mind pure and unsullied by the vices and heresies of this world. It is not just a sincere mind, my friend, it's an uncontaminated mind. It's a pure mind. It's a mind that is not affected by the contamination of this world in which we live. So I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring up this mind by way of reminder. He likes this idea of reminder. He mentions it in chapter 1. He mentions here again in chapter 3. That you should remember, and notice what it is, the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. By the way, you know, it seems so foolish. One of the arguments against Peter writing this book is Peter would never say your apostles. Now, why wouldn't Peter say your apostles if Peter felt like saying your apostles? But anyhow, Peter said it. It's your apostles, not because you own them. Although, if somebody wanted to cross-reference, it's not a good idea to cross-reference, you know that. Paul makes a statement that you see all of these things, Peter, Paul, all belong to you and you belong to Christ and so forth. He says that, but that's not even the point here. You see, you're believing these other people. Why do you believe these other people instead of believing your apostles? Why do you do that? See, this is the contrast here. But you know what's significant here in this passage? He is putting, again, this is one of the great, we talk about inspiration. How do you know that the New Testament is inspired? Well, you know we have an Old Testament canon. How do we know this is? Because even Peter himself testifies here and places side by side the inspired Old Testament canon and Old Testament prophets side by side with the New Testament apostles. I mean, this book is filled with it in chapter 1, in chapter first part of chapter 3, in the last part of chapter 3. He's just reminding us that when we talk about the Word of God, that this, which at that time, this is, by the way, just the New Testament, this was not even written, and yet he says, this which the apostle speaking stands side by side with what the Old Testament prophet said as God's inspired Word. And by the way, I'm intrigued when you look at some of these things where up until the 18th and 19th century, people believed that some of these books were written by the people they were written by, and they believed in the inspiration of them and the authority of them. And then you wonder why it happens when these schools of criticism rise up, and all of a sudden this modern generation is so much more learned than the people in the first century who are closer to the text which we have. They believed it was written by these people, but we who know better know that it was. Doesn't you see how foolish that is, how presumptuous that is, how pompous that is? Peter says, I want to tell you something. The inspiration, the authority, the Word of God is a major issue, he says to me, whether in chapter 1, first part of chapter 3, latter part of chapter 3. And I got to tell you, I place the writings of your apostles side by side with the writings of the holy prophets. And so he states for us very definitely here the authority of Scripture. Now notice, the challenge of this authority comes in verses 3 and 4. Because you know this. By the way, remember, know this first of all. You go back again to chapter 1, and we had this know this first of all with regard to, again, to prophetic utterance. And notice in chapter 1 and verse 20, know this first of all. Is it not interesting that where he introduces in chapter 1, verse 20, know this first of all, in chapter 3 and verse 3, know this first of all, that what he's introducing is man's challenge of the authority of Scripture? Listen, the most important doctrinal truth that you and I will ever have to deal with is the inspiration and the authority of God's Word. That's it. Chapter 1, know this first of all. Chapter 3, know this first of all. The very first thing you must know, the very first thing you must believe is that God's Word is inspired. Whether it be Old Testament prophets, New Testament apostles, and you see this Word is the Word which these people were challenging. And they were challenging it with reference to the soon return of Jesus Christ. So when you come to this section, you see this, and this is where it is. Again, and by the way, there are three participles here. You don't care what those are, but they're the ing words in English. There are three participles that come side by side here, and I can't, but anyhow, I'll just say what they are. The one is mocking, the other is going, the other is saying. You know what they're doing? They're continuously mocking God and mocking His Word. They're continuously going after their own lusts and desires instead of the desires of God. And they're continuously saying, where in the world is the promise of His coming? Why? Because, they say, ever since the fathers fell asleep. Now, I could tell you there's a big debate on that. Which fathers are they? This book had to be written late because it was the early... No, don't tell me that. These are the fathers, the old fathers, way back, the Old Testament fathers, ever since they fell asleep. All things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Go back, he says, they say, to all of creation, and everything is just like it always was. So how in the world can you tell us that something radically is going to take place? Listen, the world is saying that today. You preach this kind of thing and tell them you believe that Jesus is coming soon, and they're going to tell you, you know, you got something wrong somewhere, and they will give you a new interpretation of how you do these passages, because, you see, they'll even tell you these people were mistaken. They thought the Lord was coming, and He didn't show up. And so, therefore, they got disillusioned because, no, that's not true. Listen to me carefully. You see, this is what man has been saying. But now walk with me for next to the next section. Next section. All right. Notice with me, if you will. Now, the next part we look at is the evidence for the validity of God's Word. They challenge it, and he says, okay, let me give you some proof that God's Word is true, and that what God says is true, and that what God says comes to pass just like God says it would. Three illustrations are given to us. The first one, verse 5, is the illustration of creation. These people say that everything somehow, but by the way, it says it escapes their notice in the NASB. That's not good. They actually decided not to. They know this truth. It's not that they can't not know it or somehow it's not there, but somehow they don't pay it any heed. And what is that? If they only give heed to the fact that, notice, by the Word of God. You say the Word of God fails, the Word of God doesn't come to pass. Well, let me tell you something. You look at here, the Word of God. By the Word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of the water and through the water. By the way, for some of you who have, if you have your Greek text out, that's good for you, because you'll notice prepositions galore here, which are sort of fun. What is a big debate? The world was formed out of water, and then it comes this through water. Actually, I don't like the word by means of. That's what they translate here, by through water. And it's interesting because some then want to translate between water. You have water up in the heavens, the water on earth, and the earth stands between those two waters. That's an unnatural way of looking at it. But some of them think they understand it better. Let me just tell you the fact of the matter is, the point of it is, that it isn't about how the world was created except the fact that God spoke the word and it was. But now let me take the statement he makes. Somehow, he says, the creation happened because this world came out of the water and this world came through water into existence. It is interesting because that's fascinating to think about for a while, the implications of that. And I'm not sure of all the implications of that. I am sure of the fact that God made the world just by simply speaking. And God said. And God said, and God said. It took nothing more than the spoken word of God. And have they failed to realize the power of God to speak and creation happens? Of course. Then you see they challenge creation itself, you see, as not being the direct result of God's spoken word on 6 consecutive days, after which he rested on the 7th. But the interesting part of this, that Peter does add to this, that somehow when this creation of the world came to be, that the earth came out of the water and came through water. Some have even tried to suggest then that it was some mixture of the water. But no, don't play that game. It just somehow, you see, it's interesting to think of the earth rising up out of the water in the creative act of God. But the statement Peter makes that the world was created by God's word. Verse 6, the second statement. Again, through which? Again, through the word of God, the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. Have they forgotten that God spoke? And when God spoke, not only was the world created, verse 5, but the world was destroyed by a flood in verse 6. And in case you're interested, it was a universal flood that flooded the earth, and God spoke. And it's intriguing, you see, the point he wants to make here as he goes to verse 7. He says, by the present heavens and earth, by his word. Now, are there some who have Greek texts? Just tell me. Some of you do. Do you? You don't. Okay, it's all right. You don't have to. Okay, I'll just tell you the fact. You trust me. You have to trust me for it then, you see. It is interesting because it says by his word, but actually it's by the same word. The same word that created, the same word that destroyed in the flood, that same word will operate once again. And the present heavens and earth, which, by the way, are in the state of being treasured up for fire. That's an intriguing thought. You know, people want to save this earth. I got to tell you something. Something drastic is going to happen to this earth. It really is. God is, and the question is, there's a real debate here, but who in the world knows? It doesn't tell us. Is he renovating this one, or is he going to wipe this one out and create a new one entirely separate? I probably prefer the latter, but it doesn't matter to me which one he does. All I know is that there's going to be a massive fire that's going to come. And you see, as water destroyed the earth before, and God, by the sign of the rainbow, said it would never happen again, you see, by water. He is going to do it the next time by means of fire. You know, is it not significant, though, for us in Peter? For so many years, people reading Peter could, and I'm intrigued as I read some people's response to why they take certain views in Peter, because the view, certain view doesn't make much sense. Listen, I don't understand all of how God's going to do it, and I don't need to understand that. I just need to understand that God's going to do it, and this is how God's going to do it. But you see, when they talk about this happening with an intense heat, there was a day that this didn't even register with us. But now in this day and age, when we have the bombs and so forth, right, some of this starts to say, you know what, I can see how this could happen, but whether I can or not is immaterial. It's going to happen. But notice the point of it. It isn't just the fact that it did happen and is going to happen. It's the fact that creation happened by God's spoken word. The flood happened by God's spoken word. The destruction of the earth in the future will happen by God's spoken word. The question is, to those who mock the word of God, he says, look at history. You say everything continues as it was. It hasn't continued as it was. Have you forgotten the flood? And my friend, if you've forgotten the flood, you just wait. There will be a day coming when God will judge the earth again by fire. You see, it is God's word. If you ever question the inspiration and authority of Scripture, come back to this passage and be reminded of that which God's word is able to do. So first of all, the emphasis, verses 1 to 4, on the authority of God's word. The evidence in verses 5 to 7 of the validity of God's word. But now he wants to answer them directly here. And he's going to go back in this thing. He says in verse 5, it escapes their notice. But look at verse 8. Don't let this escape your notice. You know, they failed to see something about the word of God and his power in creation and in the flood and in the future judgment. I got to tell you something. I'm afraid that you may fail to take notice of something. I am concerned today. I am. I'll never forget again the time when over at Grace they did an outdoor, old-fashioned kind of service. They had the tent up there, and they had a speaker who spoke quite a bit in the past at these conferences come in, and they had the old-fashioned songs. Actually, it was Ken Poor who spoke, and they sang these old-fashioned hymns, none of the new songs. Now, I wasn't there. This is Dr. MacArthur's response after the fact. He says, I listened to all the songs we sang. He says, all of those older songs. And he says, almost every one of them had within it something about the future hope of the child of God. He says, I reflect on songs being written in the last 16 or 20 years. And he says, I don't find that. People are too enamored with their houses and their BMWs, he says, to be excited about the prospects of the eternal salvation yet to be. The concern that I have for your soul and my soul is not that the world is asking this question, it's the fact that we somewhat ask this question. And by the style of our life, we indicate that we don't believe that his coming is soon. I am concerned, he says, for the mockers. Something has escaped their notice. But I'm also concerned for you believers that something might escape yours. It's been a long time. It's been 2,000 years and he hasn't come yet, right? And that sense of living with an anticipation that Christ may come at any time. I never forget the time when a missionary speaker came to Biola campus. Well, this is the story was related to me because it was even before my time, although they did it during my time, but this is before my time. And it was Dr. Dick Hillis, actually, came there and he says, you guys better get out there and, you know, evangelize the world before the Lord comes back. Well, one man older than I, he says, we left. We left school. We didn't finish up what we were doing. And he says, now I had to come back later and finish my education because I needed to get out there before the Lord got back. Well, you see, that man's about ready to go home to glory, and the Lord's not back yet. Be careful what this drives you to do, all right? But at the same time, we have lost that sense of the soon return of Jesus Christ. And somehow, he says, I'm afraid it may escape your notice, verse 8, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. He says to us, listen, he says, you need to understand the expectation of the fulfillment of this promise of God. First of all, understand the patience of God. The patience of God has waited. Now, is the patience of God waiting because of the sinfulness of man? No, the patience of God is waiting because of the mercifulness of God. And by the way you read this, it would almost see, if you read this and you begin to see, look at verse 11, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. The way he puts it sort of to us is, it seems to suggest, and some could extrapolate from this something which may not be good, is to suggest for us that as you look at this, that you see what happens is sin that is keeping him from coming back. And that if we really repent, we may get him to come back faster than he's going to come back. Now, that's somewhat the suggestion of the words. But the point being made at this point is not man's sinfulness detaining God, but it's God's patience that is detaining God's coming. And so as you look at this, he says, remember, don't let it escape your notice. And by the way, there are those who want to tie this in with 1,000 years at the end and so forth. That's not the point. God's timetable isn't like ours. May I say to you on a smaller scale than that? Some of you who are younger here and some of us who have walked along here longer, you want to force God to do something for you early on, and you don't want to wait it out. But don't ever forget God's timetable is quite different than yours. You see, 1,000 years is a single day to God, and it isn't like there's these days and you whatever, and God's timetable is not your timetable. And so as you look at this, it's just a reminder to us that God functions different than we do, and his timetable is different than ours. And so as you look at this, God has not, you know what, it's been a couple days for him. I mean, as far as he's concerned, the time isn't like it is for us, we who sit in this side of life and do not look at things eschatologically. But God is not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. By the way, this first epistle talks about a lifestyle of evangelism. I talked to you about it then. I'm not going back to it now. But I remind you, evangelism isn't about a program. Evangelism is a way of life. And you understand that as you think of it, I thought of it just this morning driving down, and I stopped to get my wife a cup of coffee, and there must have been, 20 Suzukis outside of the Starbucks where we stopped. I reflected to her, there are an awful lot of people doing an awful lot of stuff on a day like this besides being in church. And it isn't about the being in church, it's the fact that they don't have their lives right with God. And percentage-wise, very few people do, right? And you and I have this responsibility while God grants us the time of being a witness to those who are around us who do not know Christ the Savior and who need to know him and who are filling their life up with everything else but Christ. But notice what he says. God's patience only lasts so long. Verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat and the earth and its works will be burned up. God is patient, but God is going to fulfill that which God has determined to do by his word. And you can challenge and say, where is the promise of his coming? He says, I assure you by the word of God, that word whereby creation took place, whereby the flood take place, that same word will be the word whereby future judgment takes place. And it's as surely going to happen as anything that has ever been predicted in the mind of God. Now verse 11 and following. Notice the promise of God. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? See, it is interesting because you look at these lists of the ungodly people and the lifestyle they lived. It's an amazing lifestyle. I take you back to chapter 2, if you will. They are stains, verse 13. Middle of the verse, they are stains and blemishes. They revel in their deceptions. They lie and revel in it. They carouse with you. They have eyes full of adultery. They never cease from sin. They're enticing, unstable souls. They have a heart trained in greed. They're accursed children. See, it's a lifestyle. Notice verse 18, speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. And you see, as you look at this business, you see this is his concern. Somehow we need to be different than they are. And I bring you back to verse 11. Since all these things are going to be destroyed, if in fact God's word is true, and it is, and if in fact God is going to destroy all things, and he will, what sort of people ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness? Now listen carefully. The word conduct and godliness, interestingly enough, is translated like it's just a singular, but it isn't. It's plural. Both of those are. You say, what difference does that make? It makes all the difference in the world because, you see, there are so many aspects of our life. And what he's saying is in every one of those areas of life, there must be the exercise of godliness and holiness and purity. I reflect as I thought about that again, Paul's statement in the latter part of Ephesians 4. Let him who steals steal no more. And then talking about those who lie and talking about those who say, you know, wrong things about people and talking about those who are angry. He's talking about all these areas of life where we need to keep on changing. Peter is saying the same thing here. He says there's so many areas of life that need to be changed in light of the fact that he, according to a sure word, is coming soon. And you see, they will change, verse 12, if in fact we are looking for and hastening the coming of the day of our God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat, but according to the promise. See, this is the whole issue. It's the promise. We're looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And if righteousness dwells in that heavens, we ought to make sure that righteousness dwells right here in those of us who truly believe that he's coming soon. Now, may I take you to the latter part of the chapter just quickly? The extent of the impact of God's word. If this is the impact of God's word, if this is what God's word does and should do, then he says, let me draw this conclusion. In light of all that I said in verses 1 to 13, therefore, verse 14, beloved. Now there are three words that he uses here that he uses throughout this epistle. The one word is the word in verse 14, to be diligent. It was back in chapter 1. Go back with me to chapter 1, if you will. He likes this term. It's a major issue for him. Look at verse 5. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence. Look in chapter 1 and verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice things, you will never stumble. He likes this word diligent. You know where this word is found, by the way? You know the verse. You've translated it this way. You've learned it this way. Study to show thyself approved unto God. It is this word. Be diligent. Be diligent. Peter says, in light of all of these eschatological truths, it should bring us all to a place of diligence. Diligence in verse 14, to be found in him in peace, spotless and blameless. And regard the patience, the fact that God is waiting this long to be salvation, just as also your beloved brother Paul, according to wisdom, wrote to you. But then there's another word, and if I can, let me go down. And I want to talk about diligence, and I want to talk about growth. Verse 18. He likes the word growing. In this book, it's the sense of growing. And so here in this context, he ends this thing, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Be diligent. Present tense, be ever be growing. You see, the understanding, let me go back now. The next one is in verse 17, be guarding yourself. By the way, the word be on your guard is actually in the middle voice which says that you yourself must do this. What does this tell me? I look at all of this and I see that the Lord is coming soon, and he is, okay? It's so easy for me, like others, to lose sight of this and to cry out with the unsaved world, where is the promise of his coming? Because I don't see anything any different. I've been here for not as many years as some, certainly not 144 years like that one gentleman. I haven't been here that long. But I've been here a while and things haven't radically changed. But according to God's word, they're going to. And if in fact this is true, that God's word that was spoken that cannot fail, that brought about creation, that brought about the flood, that will bring about a future judgment, if all of that be true, then what this demands of me is three things: that I be diligent to be found spotless and blameless before God, that I be continuously, verse 18, growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that I be forever guarding myself, lest I be carried away by the error of unprincipled men, that I might fall from my own steadfastness. May God help us. For Peter, he says, I believe in the soon return of Jesus Christ. And it will radically transform your life if you believe it. We will be more diligent. We will be forever growing. And we will be forever guarding ourselves lest we fall into the error of others. And by the way, they're unprincipled men. And we fall from our own steadfastness. You know, the other side to it, I just remind you. You know, we should look to men and follow their example, certainly as they will follow God. But when you see unprincipled people, you see the lifestyle is what drives this book. When you see this kind of lifestyle, don't follow the man who lives it. So three things: diligence, continuous growth, and continuous guarding, lest we be carried away by the error of these unprincipled people. I guess the prayer for you and for me is that God somehow would cause us to truly believe in his word that Jesus Christ is coming soon, and that that belief in the soon return of Jesus Christ might cause all of us to have lives that are transformed to the glory of God. Shall we pray? Again, our Father, we're grateful to you for this book. We thank you for this author. We thank you for his outlook on life as he came to the end of it, was about to pass into glory. And we just thank you for the fact that he understood that life here was so short and that he was but living in a tent which he was about to put aside. Father, we also are living in tents, and we realize it won't be long before we have to put them aside as well. May our lives down here be such lives that they will be commensurate with your holiness, your godliness, your purity, so that others will see a difference in us and our Father also, so that when we stand before you, we might be blameless before you because of that work that you've done in our lives to prepare us for that day. We praise you for your word. We praise you for the fact that it is true. We praise you for the fact that it is certain. We praise you for the fact that it has not only happened as you said in the past, it will happen exactly as you said in the future. We thank you for this hope. We hold on to it so strong, and we thank you for the steadfastness that you provide in our lives because of the surety of your word. And we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.